Have you ever experienced anything in your life, good or bad, that seemed to happen only if 500 things went a certain way? It's like taking a very long road trip somewhere. In order to get from your house to, let's say, Disneyland, you have to turn out of your driveway, then go down the road, and then turn right on another street, and then turn left on another street, and go straight for a while, and then turn right, and then merge onto traffic, and then so on and so on and so on. This is the same about our Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be on the cross at a set time, and there was a path that took him there, took him from the manger to that cross. It was not by accident that he was nailed. It was not by a slip of foresight of the living God that put the crown of thorns on his head, and it was not by failure of the will of God that tore open the flesh of our Redeemer. It was the path. And twice a month we celebrate the Lord's table, the Last Supper, communion, whatever you call it, we partake of the elements together in remembrance of what was accomplished. However, it is something that we are very cautious of doing. We warn of consuming a piece of bread and a small cup of juice if you have not been reconciled to God, or if there is some unrepentant sin. Rather, forgo the elements and not bring condemnation down upon yourself. I say this as we do not want to go through the motions or take lightly what our Savior has done, what he has gone through. Yes, celebrate it. He accomplished for us with joy and wholeheartedness. Shout to the heavens for what he did for us. But remember what had to occur in order for that to be accomplished. Not much is known about what he did for 20 years. This is Jesus, 20 years of his life. Probably did the same things children do. Laugh, play, help his earthly parents around the house, and maybe even got into the carpentry business. I can tell you very assuredly is that he did not sin. All the while he knew what and when things would happen, for he was present in eternity past before creation, and he was completely God and completely man. So he had foreknowledge of what he and the Father planned prior to his coming to earth as a baby. We don't even know what tomorrow will bring. But he already knew of the scourging, the crown of thorns, the beatings, the nails, all the agony. But more importantly, he knew the wrath that he would endure. Here is an image to try and wrap our brains around this, that he already knew and experienced the cross, and he knew the wrath, and yet was the prophet to warn us of it. And how many listened? He knew the depth of the wrath of the Father better than anyone did, and yet people are choosing to reject him. What I'm hoping to do today is a little different than a Sunday morning service. So let's begin. The players. I want to set the scene. I want to set the individuals or the groups in this whole crucifixion drama. So Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate God, our Lord and Savior, 100% man, 100% God. He was a spotless substitute to appease the Father's wrath. Pontius Pilate, the regional governor that ruled over Jerusalem during Jesus' public ministry. He was in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. Herod Antipas, the regional governor that ruled over Galilee, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Caiaphas, a non-Levitical priest who held the office of high priest. He was politically motivated and pragmatic opportunist. History records that Caiaphas held the office for more than 2 decades. An extraordinary long time when we consider that in 100 years of Roman occupation, 28 men served as high priest. Caiaphas' successor lasted a mere 50 days. And he was a Sadducee. Annas, former chief priest and father-in-law to Caiaphas. His 5 sons held the same office for a time. Even after being removed from the high priest office, he held much sway over his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. The Great Sanhedrin, a ruling or governing body made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. You could say even the Supreme Court in the land. This was made up of 71 members, and they knew what the law was. They met only during daytime and never on Sabbaths or festivals. The Pharisees. believed in the strict observance of religious ceremonies and practices, adherence to oral laws and traditions, and believed in an afterlife and the coming of the Messiah. The Sadducees. The Sadducees were an aristocratic sect who controlled the temple in Jesus' time. They were religious liberals and utter materialists, denying the resurrection of the dead, heaven, angels, and all the supernatural elements of Scripture. They interpreted the law of Moses with a rigorous liberalism, but tended to discount or downplay the rest of Scripture. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, was biding his time as a follower of Jesus to reap an earthly reward. He may not have believed Jesus as the actual Son of God, but he did hold to the belief that Jesus was a king, but an earthly king. Judas figured that because he was part of the 12, an inner circle of Jesus' following, that he would be rewarded for his quote-unquote faithfulness. You could say that Judas was riding the coattails of Jesus and waiting patiently for his handout. One amazing thing about Judas was that he was also the money handler for all the disciples. Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13 record this. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples, who were indignant when they saw this, and said, "Why this waste?" For the perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured the perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of her in memory." Now the ointment that was poured on Jesus' head was worth about 300 denarii. Now if you don't know how much that is, just imagine what you make in 1 year, that's how much it costs. So very costly, very, very costly. It came in an alabaster vial that was also very expensive. And Mary broke the vial as a symbol of her sacrificial worship to Jesus. Judas, of course, was upset and voiced his sentiment to some of the other disciples, who then asked, "Why this waste?" John chapter 12, verse 6 gives us the real motive. "This he," that's Judas, "said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." Now the plot. It was Caiaphas who said in John chapter 11, verse 50, "It is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Although Caiaphas was talking about murdering Jesus to suppress a political threat, John saw an unintentional prophetic significance in his words. John chapter 11, verse 51 and 52. "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." In other words, what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were planning for evil reasons, God intended for good. They wanted to kill Jesus in order to save the nation from the immediate threat of violent destruction at the hands of Rome. God was willing to sacrifice his own son in order to save the nation. Indeed, people from every nation, from eternal condemnation because of their sin. The timing was also in precise accord with the plan of God. It was Passover, when the sacrificial lambs were slain, and Christ was to be, according to John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice that the scheme of the Sanhedrin was this in Matthew 26, 4 and 5, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." They resolved to wait until the Passover season was over and Jerusalem would be less crowded. Their concern for avoiding the feast was not to preserve the sanctity of the feast, for criminals were often executed during the feasts, precisely because there were more witnesses at that time. But they wanted to avoid public scrutiny, and above all, they did not want to provoke a public uproar. This again reveals the sovereignty of God. They wanted to avoid a public scandal on the feast day. God's design was for Christ to die on Passover in as public a manner as possible. Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims from every corner of the empire who had come to celebrate the Passover. The historian Josephus estimated that more than 250,000, that's 250,000 sacrificial lambs would be slain in Jerusalem during a typical Passover season. On average, 10 people would share one lamb, suggesting that the population in Jerusalem during Passover could swell to between 2.5 and 3 million people. From the conspirators' perspective, it was the worst time to seize Jesus. They had seen him receive adulation from the crowds, and they knew they risked provoking a riot. But Passover was his time, the time God had chosen, the time most fitting for the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. And the conspiracy would ultimately be carried out according to God's timing, not Caiaphas's. Always before, when the conspirators had tried to kill Jesus prior to his time, God had thwarted their plans. Now that they wanted to delay until a more expedient time, they could not postpone the perfect timing of God. Now we get into the problems. The Sanhedrin had come to some kind of agreement to get rid of Jesus. They have already tried to counter his statements or trap him in questions and utterly embarrassed every single time. As noted earlier, the Pharisees and Sadducees differed in some serious principles. But on this, they came together. The final straw, you could say, was when Jesus kicked out the money changers from the temple grounds. That would be the second time he did so. Now, we need to know who and what the money changers do. You see, Jerusalem was ruled by Rome, so Israel had to use Roman currency, which doesn't seem like that big of a deal, right? If we used another currency, you know, so what? We can still buy the same loaf of bread. We can still buy the same amount of gas. It may cost a little different from a yen to a dollar or a Canadian dollar to a Mexico, what do they have? Peso, thank you. But it's not that big of a deal, except you could not put a Roman coin in the treasury of the temple because it had the engraved image of Caesar, which to the Jewish people, that was idolatry. So you had people who worked for the Sadducees and would exchange the Roman coins to Jewish money to give as offerings. The money changers and even the vendors who sold the sacrificial lambs paid licensing fees to the high priests in order to conduct business on the temple grounds. So Jesus kicked them out and taught for days in the temple. He did all this with the full knowledge that he would be betrayed, that he would be beaten, that he would be mocked and whipped and nailed to a cross. Now let's fast forward to right after the Last Supper. Judas has been dismissed to do what needed to be done. Jesus and the remaining 11 retreated to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and his inner circle of Peter, James, and John went further in to pray. This is when Jesus prayed in Matthew 26, verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And of course, the three could not stay awake. Now the mob, which was formed within a matter of hours, came to the exact spot where Jesus was. Now this can be because Judas knew the habits of Jesus, who throughout the week had retreated to the garden to spend time in prayer. Something to take note about is that the mob was not a bunch of farmers and shop owners with pitchforks and shovels. This mob had a great multitude of swords and clubs. There is not given an exact amount, but was probably in the hundreds and included the temple guards, meaning the high priest was notified of where Jesus was. In Matthew 26, verse 48, Judas says this, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Now understand what a kiss meant in that culture. Certainly we don't go up to everyone and give them a kiss, and I would take some offense if another guy came up and kissed my wife. We are a different culture, but in Israel, during the time of Jesus, a kiss was a sign of respect and homage as well as affection. Slaves kissed the feet of their masters as the utmost respect. Disciples sometimes kissed the hem of the teacher's garments as a token of reverence and deep devotion. It was common to kiss someone on the hand as a gesture of respect and honor. But a kiss on the face, especially with an embrace, signified personal friendship and affection. The gesture was reserved for the closest of friends, and a disciple would not ordinarily embrace and kiss his teacher unless the teacher first offered the kiss. The very word that Matthew uses here is not a little peck on the cheek you give your mother or mother-in-law. Kataphilo, which means to kiss earnestly, intensively or repeatedly. A simple peck on the cheek would have been enough for the mob to seize Jesus, but Judas did something way out of place, heinous even. He embraced his teacher and kissed him repeatedly in mock respect, in mock friendship, in mock reverence, in mock intimacy. He was mocking Jesus to his face. Matthew 26, verse 50, Jesus replies, "Friend, why have you come?" In Luke 22, verse 48, Jesus says this, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" At this point, John 18, verses 4 through 6 says that Jesus went forth and said to the mob, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying them, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They did not bow down. They were all, in all intents and purposes, knocked down by the very words Jesus spoke. However, this remarkable display of power went completely unnoticed. That didn't faze the mob. A few verses later, we see Peter draw his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Of course, Jesus, knowing full well this is not the time to rise up and establish his earthly kingdom, strongly rebukes Peter. In Matthew 26, verse 52, we have this. Then Jesus said to him, who was Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So at least 12 legions. Now what would that even look like? A legion is numbered at 6,000. So that is at least 72,000 angels, if he requested it. That's impressive. I can't even get my kids to come to me when I call them. Now back in 2 Kings verse 19, verse 35, we see, "Then it happened that night that an angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead." One angel killed 185,000 in one night. 72,000 angels would be overkill. So 72,000 angels could kill 13.3 billion people in one night. That is power. Now understand this, that a man who is feeling the emotional roller coaster of knowing that he is essentially going to be tortured and mocked and go through some very trying times, and all he has to do is call upon the name of the Father, and 72,000 angels would be at his disposal. That is utter submission to the will of the Father. Who among us can even come close? Now back to the servant with the severed ear hanging from the side of his head. In a remarkable display of his power, Luke tells us in 22, verse 51, that he touched his ear and healed him. This is the only incident recorded in Scripture where Jesus healed a fresh wound. Remarkable. The fact that Jesus did this to an unbeliever, impressively remarkable. The fact that no one seemed to notice or take pause to consider that, well, maybe this guy really is who he says he is, never crossed their minds. These men had a singular mission, and nothing, not even the display of the power of Jesus Christ himself, would alter their hearts. At this point, the disciples fled, and Jesus was taken into custody. He was taken directly to the home of Annas, who questioned him, attempting to extract some condemning information. Meanwhile, the Sanhedrin were assembling at the home of Caiaphas. Christ was immediately put on trial in the middle of the night. Now remember, we said the Sanhedrin never met except daytime. Here it is, the middle of the night. The charges against him were trumped up, and the witnesses against him were bribed. The entire trial was a complete mockery of justice. By all biblical standards that were supposed to govern the dispensation of justice in Israel, the trial was illegal and its verdict unjust. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20 sets forth the basic principles of jurisprudence in Israel. "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your town, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. As a deterrent to anyone who might bring false testimony against an accused person, Moses' law established this principle in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 19. If a malicious witness rises against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have been that have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Rabbinical tradition had added another restriction to the death penalty cases. A full day of fasting had to be observed by the council between the passing of sentence and the execution of the criminal. After the obligatory day of fasting, council members were polled again to see if they had changed their opinions. Also, the council could try cases only where an outside party had brought the charges. If charges had been brought against the accused by any council members, the entire council was disqualified from trying the case. Testimony of all witnesses had to be precise to the date, time, and location of the event one was testifying about. Women, children, slaves, and the mentally incompetent were not permitted to testify. Persons of questionable character were also disqualified from being witnesses. The accused was to be presumed innocent until an official guilty verdict was reached. Criminal trials were not to be convened at night, and if a trial was already underway when nighttime fell, court was to be recessed until the following day. By all accounts, the trial of Jesus Christ was unjust and illegal, by the very law the Sanhedrin was trying Christ against. In the same law that we see their guilt, Jesus could have been charged with blasphemy, a crime punishable by death under Jewish law, but the Romans, who must authorize and carry out all executions, rarely approved the death penalty for blasphemy. The high priest would need to find a way to charge Jesus with sedition or insurrection. He asked Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. In effect, trying to get Jesus to implicate himself. In John chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, Jesus answers, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." Jesus was not being impertinent. He just had no legal obligation to testify against himself. At this point, no charges were even leveled against them. He wasn't even know what he was being charged with. Nonetheless, in verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" But Jesus retained his composure, and Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas was clearly embarrassed by Jesus' response, so Christ was bound and sent over to Caiaphas' house. At this point, there were many false witnesses waiting in the wings. But as Mark notes in chapter 14, verse 56, their testimonies were not consistent. They couldn't even find liars who were clever enough to fabricate a tale that agreed with the lies of others. But finally, two false witnesses came forward and claimed that they had heard Jesus say that he would destroy the temple made with hands and then rebuild it in 3 days, made without hands. They didn't quite have all the details the same, but clearly they were speaking of the same event. That being when Jesus first cleansed the temple early in his ministry. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21 gives us that account. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In Matthew 26, 62, says this, "The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' And Jesus responded with utter silence." It is easier to picture him, Jesus, looking directly into the eyes of Caiaphas with a steely calmness. Centuries before, the prophet Isaiah had foretold that very silence in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Caiaphas finally had enough and put Jesus under oath in Matthew 26, verse 63. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Mark records that Jesus furthermore declared, I am, which was the proper name by which God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. The promise of his coming on the clouds of heaven was another clear declaration of his messiahship, an unmistakable reference to the well-known messianic prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This was all Caiaphas needed to hear. We are told that at this moment the high priest tore his clothes. Now, the tearing of one's clothes was an expression of extreme grief and shock. However, the law of Moses forbade the high priest from tearing his clothes. So ironically, while the high priest was theatrically feigning indignation over Jesus' supposed act of blasphemy, he himself was actually committing a rather serious act of sacrilege, profaning the high priest's office in a way Scripture expressly forbids. The high priest then asked, "What do you think?" And they all answered, "He is deserving of death." This was the verdict that they had already decided long before this night. No one was permitted to speak in his defense. No voice of caution was raised at any point. No evidence to support his defense was even given. Now that his fate was sealed, they blindfolded him and began to beat him and spit on him and demanding that he prophesy which one of them had hit him. All the while, he endured this with a quiet and majestic grace. At this point, Jesus was either chained to a guard there in the home of Caiaphas or placed in a small dungeon cell in the basement of Caiaphas' house. It was not very big, probably big enough for you to sit uncomfortably. Then the council members dispersed to get a few hours of sleep, probably around 3 a.m. They had agreed to reconvene later in the morning to pronounce an official vote and sentence. The Sanhedrin needed a careful strategy for pursuing the case against Jesus. All capital punishment had to be approved and implemented by Roman authorities. Roman authorities were not inclined to carry out the death penalties for religious matters. So if the Sanhedrin intended to ask Rome to execute Jesus, they would have to present the case against him in a compelling way. The believability of their case against Jesus was severely compromised by the way the trial had been conducted so quickly and under cover of darkness. So Jesus was brought back in as soon as it was day. Jesus was brought forth again in front of the Sanhedrin, and a formal verdict was pronounced. As soon as it was day, Luke tells us, the elders of the people, both the priests, the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now Jesus had been up for somewhere around 24 hours with little to no sleep. He had been beaten, mocked, spit on, and he knows full well what's going to happen. Every detail he knows. But remember, he is still flesh and blood, just as we are. He has to be getting physically worn down. The stress of what he knows he must endure has been sapping him of his strength, his earthly human strength. So the Sanhedrin court marched the bound, bruised, and exhausted Jesus down to Pontius Pilate's praetorium. It's still very early, probably around 5 a.m. or so, so Pilate would have no idea that they were coming. John 18, verses 28 and 29 sets the scene for us. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus just have the Passover meal the night before? Well, let us consider how the days are figured back then. Galilean Jews reckoned their days from sunrise to sunrise, and so their Passover fell on a Thursday. But in Judea, the days were counted by the Sadducees' method, from sundown to sundown. So the men of Sanhedrin did not want to defile themselves by entering the house of a Gentile. But they saw nothing wrong with their actions over the last 12 to 15 hours in the arrest, the kangaroo court, predetermined verdict, and beating of an innocent man. Again, John 18, starting in verse 29, we see an exchange that we may simply overlook. Verse 29, Pilate simply asks, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" Which was probably the most and only legal thing done in this whole affair. The Sanhedrin evasively answered in verse 30, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Like they can rightly judge who is and who is not an evildoer. There is a large crowd forming in front of Pilate at 5 o'clock in the morning, who is still probably wearing his bedclothes. During a time where the city he is responsible for maintaining order has ballooned in size to over 3 million people and during one of the busiest feast times. And on top of all that, Pontius Pilate is being watched very closely by the Emperor of Rome. Pilate really didn't want to have anything to do with this and replies back in verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." This was one of the very few times that Rome would look the other way while the Sanhedrin had permission to stone someone to death. However, these men wanted a Roman execution, because by stoning Jesus, they would defile themselves and therefore not be able to partake in the Passover meal. So they told Pilate, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." They were hiding behind the very restriction Rome had put on the Sanhedrin. So they very quickly fabricated new charges. Luke 23, verse 2, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" This, of course, Jesus spoke of in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So Pilate brought Jesus into the praetorium and examined him. John chapter 18, verses 33 and 37. "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Am I? I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" A cynical response from Pilate, who believed there was no single truth. Sound familiar? Pilate was in a predicament. He did not want to provoke the Jewish people, but also saw nothing worthy of death in the charges. Now, since Jesus was a Galilean, outside of Pilate's jurisdiction, Pilate saw a way out. For Jesus would fall under the rule of Herod. Now, at this time, the crowd really began to swell. Herod Antipas was the same member of the Herodian dynasty who had killed John the Baptist a few years earlier. However, Herod's interest was limited to mere curiosity. He had heard of this Jesus and wanted to see in person the signs and wonders that he had heard of. Herod was expecting to see a strong, prophetic miracle worker, but instead he laid eyes on a man with a badly bruised and swollen face, spittle and blood drying in his hair. According to Luke chapter 23, verse 9, and he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Now his accusers were still there vehemently shouting lies and false accusations at him. But Jesus refused to utter a single word. Herod had no legal jurisdiction while in Jerusalem, and if Herod was even inclined to really hear the case, then they would all need to return to Galilee for the trial there. After a short time, Herod grew tired of questioning Jesus and decided to make sport of him. Luke 23, verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now, when they returned to Pilate, Pilate tried to defuse the situation as the size and the hostility of the crowd began to grow. Verses 13 through 16 in the same chapter. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now this Pilate meant of a Roman scourging, even though he found no fault in Jesus. He would try and placate the people by scourging him. And the release was the custom of releasing one prisoner of the people's choosing. Matthew 27, verse 17 says, "So Pilate, the people gathered together. Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of the envy, they had handed him over." Now, who is Barabbas? He was a convicted murderer, seditionist, and robber. Probably quite mean, but definitely hated and feared by the people. Pilate probably thought the people would rather choose Jesus to be released than Barabbas. But this crowd was now in a frenzy, and they wanted blood. In verse 21, Pilate asked, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas!" The answer came back clearly and unanimously, without hesitation. Pilate was dumbfounded. In verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him!" Pilate, still unable to believe that the entire mob would have such strong feelings against Jesus, who had so lately been so popular, asked in verse 23, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate ceremoniously washed his hands as a symbol of his innocence of the murder of Christ. Of course, no amount of hand washing would absolve him of the guilt he bore for his part in the crucifixion. Jesus was taken to be scourged in the view of the public. In the last 18 hours alone, since his arrest in the garden, he has not slept and has endured two trials with three phases each. A Sanhedrin trial in front of Annas, then one with Caiaphas at night, and then again in the morning. He had a Roman trial in front of Pilate, then Herod, and then again with Pilate. He had been beaten at least once and mocked several times. How would anyone fare? Scourging is not done with a single-ended whip that we see in the movies of Indiana Jones. This is a whip with a short handle with numerous long lashes of leather. Each strip has a sharp object attached to the end of it, a piece of glass, metal, bone, or other hard object attached to that. The victim would be stripped of all clothing and tied to a post with his hands held high over his head, so much so that he would actually be off the ground. His feet would be dangling, the skin on his back and buttocks completely taut. One or two scourge bearers would then deliver blows skillfully, lashing diagonally across the back and buttocks with extreme force. The skin would literally be torn away, and often muscles would be deeply lacerated. It was not uncommon for the scourge wounds to penetrate deep into the kidneys and lacerate arteries, causing wounds that in themselves proved fatal. After the scourging was completed, the mockery began. The Roman soldiers took a tunic and made a robe for him. They fashioned a crown on his head made of thorns and took a reed as a scepter and beat the thorns further in. Pilate, once again, hoping the beating and humiliation would satisfy the crowd, but as John 19, verse 6 tells us, that the crowd shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" When Pilate heard the Jews make reference to Jesus being the Son of God, he knew of its significance. Therefore, Pilate brought Jesus back in to speak with him. John 19, verse 8 through 11. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, he knew Jesus was from Galilee. So Pilate wasn't trying to figure out where geographically he was from. He was trying to determine if Jesus was from heaven. Verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus had been slapped and beaten repeatedly, even before he was delivered to Pilate, so his face was undoubtedly swollen and bleeding. After the scourging, his back would be a mass of bleeding wounds and quivering muscles. Victims of crucifixion were usually made to wear a placard around their necks on which was written the crime they were condemned for. It was part of the shame that was deliberately inflicted on them. They were led through the streets and made to walk in a public procession in order to maximize the humiliation of the spectacle. At this point, Christ is carrying his own cross, probably weighing somewhere in the 200-pound range. Jesus literally sweated blood in his intense grief and sorrow while he prayed in the garden. Then he was arrested, beaten repeatedly, held without sleep all night, beaten some more, flogged by a Roman scourge, beaten and mocked again. So exhausted was Jesus that a passerby, a man from Cyrene, was forced to carry Jesus' cross. Matthew 27, verse 33 and 34 tells us, And when they went to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. The wine was more likely vinegar. Gall is something that tastes bitter. In Mark 15:23, he says that the bitter substance was myrrh, which acts as a mild narcotic. Jesus spat it out because he did not want his senses dulled. He needed to experience the full wrath of God for our sins. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, have you ever seen a railroad tie, a spike that they use to nail it in? Imagine that going into your flesh. These are the nails. They would have put one nail through each wrist, not the hands, but the wrists, with the arms outstretched. This would shatter the carpal bones and tear the carpal ligaments, but the structure of the wrist was nonetheless strong enough to support the weight of the body. As the nail went into the wrist, it would usually cause severe damage to the nerves, causing intense pain in both arms. Finally, a single nail would be driven through both feet. None of the nails would be fatal, but would cause intense and increasing pain as the victim's time on the cross dragged on. Once Jesus was nailed to the cross, several soldiers would slowly elevate the top of the cross and carefully slide it into the foot of a deep post hole. The cross would drop with a jarring blow into the bottom of the hole, causing the full weight of him to be immediately borne on the nails in the wrists and feet. This would cause a bone-wrenching pain throughout the body as major joints were suddenly twisted out of their natural position. Death normally came from very slow suffocation. The victim's body would hang in such a way that the diaphragm was severely constricted. In order to exhale, he would have to push up with the feet so the diaphragm would have room to move. He's pushing up with his feet. His feet would be nailed one on top of the other to the side of the wood. So as he's pushing up, that nail is moving within his feet. He's pushing on that nail and pulling on the nails in his wrists. Ultimately, fatigue, intense pain, or muscle atrophy would render the victim unable to do this, and he would finally die from the lack of oxygen. Pilate added to Jesus' humiliation by placing a placard above Jesus' head on the cross. It read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Which, of course, the Sanhedrin did not like. John, verse 19, verse 21 and 22 explain, "Do not write this, the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Signifying Pilate was done. He was no longer participating and bending to the will of Sanhedrin. A little late. With Christ were two robbers. Now the Greek term for robber signifies that they were no petty thieves, but miscreants who lived as outlaws and brigands, leaving a path of destruction and human misery in their wake. Possibly the cohorts of Barabbas. It is telling of the character of these men, for they are suffering as much as Christ. In the throes of their own death agonies, they have to use what little strength they have to gather enough breath to cast insults at him. As Jesus hung on the cross, dying slow and painfully for the sins that were not his own, he was already acting as our great high priest, interceding for the sinner when he pleaded for forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Christ gave the promise of salvation to the robber who repented. His heart was changed. Undoubtedly, they both knew of Christ's innocence. But as Luke chapter 23, verses 39 and 30 through 43 tells us, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he turned to Jesus and confessed Jesus as Lord. And he said, saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." John 19, verses 26 and 27 say, "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his household." Now, Jesus was not talking about himself, but he was charging his disciple, John, to care for Mary as a son should. Jesus had been enduring the physical agony of the cross for about 6 hours. The Father is now pouring out his wrath on his beloved son, and Jesus cries, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is Jesus crying out because he felt at some level like he was abandoned. He was bearing the sins of the world, and he felt that the Father was not as near. As the work of the cross neared its completion, Jesus asked for relief. John 19, verse 28 and 29 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth." This has nothing to do with salvation, but it again shows that Christ has physical human limitations. He is flesh and blood. With all that happened over the last 24 hours, he was thirsty. All the blood and sweat would have depleted the fluids in his body, and his mouth was probably very dry. Then he declared, "It is finished." And it was not his earthly life that he was talking about. He meant that the work of the Father had given him was complete. As he hung there, looking every bit like a pathetic, wasted victim, he nonetheless celebrated the greatest triumph in the history of the universe. Christ's atoning work was finished, redemption for sinners was complete, and he was triumphant. Right after he declared it is finished, Jesus prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He breathed his last. Now there is something that needs to be called out and recognized here. Christ's life was not taken from him. He gave it freely so that we might have life. His final passage into death, just like all aspects of the crucifixion drama, was a deliberate act of his own sovereign will, showing that to the very end, he was sovereignly in control of all that was happening. John says in chapter 19, verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. These men were constantly crucifying people. These soldiers were astonished at this ending. And you can see it in how the centurion responds in Mark 15, verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Luke 23, verse 47 says, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. You could say the centurions and the soldiers with him were the first converts after his crucifixion, coming to faith at precisely the moment that he expired. Now, as I wrap things up, I want to read a couple passages to you that I would challenge you to read them throughout this week, or at least before the next time we celebrate the Lord's table. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the same which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This text is the classic Christological passage in the New Testament. It is the character of Christ. He still possessed all his divinity, but he submitted himself to the will of God, and that brought much joy to the Father. Now Hebrews, the second one, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ is our substitute. You cannot come to Christ without coming to the cross. You cannot have Christ without the cross. If you don't understand or have a reverent heart towards Christ, then you do not understand the depth of your own sins. For if you know the depth of the depravity of your own sins, then you will understand the greatness of your Savior. For Christ did much before the cross. He did it all at the cross. So ask yourself this. If I am one of the beloved, do I appreciate the payment that was made for my debt, that is my sin? Do I bring honor to my God in what I do? Do I go out of my way to engage those around me about the eternal things of God? Or do I wait impatiently to be engaged with and expect a handout while another carries my cross? As we go through this week, just think about some of these passages. Think about what your Savior has done for you. If you don't know Jesus, I pray that He will open up your eyes and your heart, and you will see His glorious majesty in what He has done for us. So let us pray. Father God, we praise you as a sovereign God, that you take counsel from no one, especially men, for we are just as wicked and evil of mind and spirit as the men who crucified your Son. We praise you for the forgiveness of sins, as it is something that we could never do for ourselves, that we could never restore our relationship with you, or that we could never repay the debt that we earned. We love you because you first loved us, and you demonstrated that love for us by the sacrificial work that was completed through the suffering of Christ, not just the physical, which was horrific, but of the spiritual sufferings that he endured, all because you loved us and cherished us and desired to have a relationship with us. I pray that we will cherish your word and what has been done for us as we leave this place, but we leave with a heart full of reverence for our risen Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.